Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be with you this morning. My name is Luke. I am one of the elders here at Emmaus Road Church. I'm glad to be bringing you God's Word this morning. Well, we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes for the last few weeks, and if you've been here, you might have picked up on the fact that it's a challenging book. We see the writer, who we've been referring to as Koheleth, which means something like teacher. We see him struggling with the meaning of life. What is life all about? What is true meaning? Is everything just vanity? Well, just like in our lives, Ecclesiastes doesn't give easy answers to these questions. They're things that Koheleth wrestles with, just like we do. We're going to see him continue to wrestle through some of this today as he wonders whether or not we can experience true and lasting satisfaction in our lives. So with that in mind, let's read together Ecclesiastes chapter 6. It's printed in your worship guide if you want to follow along. Hear God's word. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the same, to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. We pray that you would help us to understand it, that we would learn from it, that our faith would grow by wrestling through these things. Give us ears to hear your truth. Give us eyes to see your goodness and your beauty in this passage. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, one of the defining fears of our generation is the fear of missing out, otherwise known as FOMO. It's a term that's become popular over these last few years, especially among millennials. And it's this anxiety that many of us have over not being included in something, whether it's, you know, something like a party or going to a concert with a group of friends, maybe a wedding, whatever it might be. We want to be a part of things. And if we hear about something fun that happened without us, or like an important thing that happened at work without us, all of a sudden there's this inner panic. Like, why wasn't I invited? What did I miss? Does no one like me? Does no one respect me? We've probably all experienced that at some point, wondering why we were left out of something. And what makes it especially difficult is that we're not in control. Someone else is in control of what we're invited to. Being invited, it's not something that you can earn. For example, take a wedding. Imagine a wedding that you weren't invited to. You can put on a nice outfit. You can get the bride and groom a nice gift. You can show up to the reception. But none of that actually earned you an invitation. It's out of your control. But the thing is with us is that we want to control everything. We like to think that if we do X, Y, and Z, maybe we can earn an invitation. It's part of the reason why the self-help industry is so popular. All these books, all these podcasts, all these seminars, all promising that if you follow these 10 steps, you can get rich, you can lose weight, become more desirable, whatever it might be. We actually will pay people to tell us how we can get control over these things in our lives. But there are some things that just are outside of our control. Things like receiving an invitation. That's in someone else's control. Well, our passage today is going to talk about something else that we can't control. Lasting satisfaction in our lives. We're going to see in our text that we can't control it. That satisfaction is something that we can't achieve on our own. Rather, like an invitation, it's out of our control, and it's only something that we can receive from God. Because we cannot achieve our own lasting satisfaction, we must receive satisfaction from God. And our passage shows us three reasons why that's true. First, our circumstances can never guarantee our joy. Second, our possessions can never keep up with our desires. And third, our wisdom can never match God's wisdom. So first, our circumstances can never guarantee our joy. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil." So what is the evil here? That a man who has everything has not been given the ability to enjoy anything. He spent his whole life striving for money, for possessions, for a good reputation, but has lost the ability to enjoy it. Although he lacks nothing of all that he desires, the only thing that brings him satisfaction anymore is just acquiring more and more, more money. More things. It's never enough. Verse 3 continues, "If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he." Now, the Bible often talks about having children as one of the greatest blessings a person can have. Same with living a long life. These are things to be honored. But here the writer is saying that even these things are meaningless if the soul is not satisfied with them. He goes so far as to say that a stillborn child is better off than he. That is some provocative language. We need to remember that the writer, he does this on purpose. He uses strong language like this to goad us. Remember Dan talking about like a cattle prod. You hear language like that, and it grabs your attention. says in verse 5 that at least the stillborn child knows rest in its death. The stillborn child doesn't know anything about decades of toil and striving and the self-inflicted misery of ingratitude. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Your wealth, possessions, success, offspring, all a grievous evil to the one who lacks the ability to enjoy them. There was a woman who lived in the 1800s who holds a Guinness Book of World Records record, one that she probably wouldn't be proud of if she was still alive today. They awarded it to her after her death. She holds the record for being the greatest miser of all time. A miser is someone who refuses to spend money. The greatest miser of all time, Miss Henrietta Green. One of her other titles that she probably wouldn't like is the Witch of Wall Street. At the age of 30, she inherited $5 million. And she did well with this money through a series of investments and shrewd business dealings. She grew that $5 million to $200 million. Remember, this is the 1800s. That's the equivalent of about $6 billion today. But the thing with Henrietta Green was that she was notoriously stingy. I mean, extreme. She was known for wearing the same black dress every single day. She wouldn't buy new clothing until it literally wore through. She rented a cheap apartment in New Jersey for most of her adult life. She never even turned the heat on. Like, it freezes in New Jersey. She never used hot water. She never used her stove. She would eat food just raw or cold. She was known for eating raw onions like apples. Talk about someone who lacks nothing but enjoys nothing. She fits this passage like exactly. Now, if we were rich, we wouldn't be like that, right? I don't know if you know this, but the average household income here in Appleton is in the top 7% of income in the entire world. Almost half of the world's population lives on about $8 per day. The majority of the world would look at any person in this room as incredibly wealthy, lacking nothing. So, by the world's standards, this passage could very well be about us. We have the wealth. Maybe we have the family, the car, the house. Yet, for many of us, we probably don't experience the joyful life that we thought those things would bring us. So I'll ask you, what is it that would guarantee your joy? What do you long for? Maybe it is wealth. Maybe it's a romantic relationship, starting a family, whatever it is. We see in our passage that your circumstances cannot guarantee your joy. Verse 2 is important. It says that not only does this wealthy person not have the ability to enjoy their wealth, but that God has not given them the ability to enjoy it. If you're like me, you might wonder, why would God withhold the ability to enjoy someone's wealth, to enjoy having 100 kids? Doesn't sound that enjoyable to me. This passage doesn't tell us why. It could be that in this, you know, this is a hypothetical situation in this passage. It could be that this person had developed an unhealthy obsession with accumulating more and more money, more and more children, and that God took away his ability to enjoy these things in order to lead them to repentance and to see, to open their eyes to the fact that these things are not the answer. Well, how are you enjoying what God has given you? Are you using your money for enjoyment? He wants you to. Or are you just building more and more, always building more? Are you making the most of your family? Or are you just always critical of them, annoyed by them? Are you enjoying your home? Or is it just a refuge for you to keep the outside world out? If you're not enjoying your circumstances, maybe God is trying to tell you something. Maybe he has taken away your ability to enjoy them because he's trying to open your eyes. He's trying to get you to see that all your striving is just pursuit of vanity. That trying to change your circumstances is never going to guarantee your joy. That true joy is found in him alone. It's only once that we enjoy relationship with our Father through his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will experience real, lasting joy. Only then will we be able to rightly enjoy and find fulfillment in our circumstances, when our circumstances aren't our ultimate goal. When our ultimate goal is instead cultivating a relationship with God, then we can rightly enjoy our circumstances. Our earthly circumstances cannot guarantee our joy. And not only that, but our possessions can never keep up with our desires. Verse 7 says, "All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied." It's not just talking about food here. It's talking about an appetite or desire for whatever it might be. Could be an addiction to porn, alcohol, drugs, gambling. You're constantly looking for that next dopamine hit, that next rush, and it feels great for a minute, and then you're left unsatisfied, so you go back for another hit, and the cycle repeats itself. Or maybe for you, this endless appetite isn't an addiction. It could be the pursuit of money, security, a relationship. It could be food. None of those are bad things. But when they become our ultimate things, we can never get enough of them. It's our appetites that are so often unhealthy. John D. Rockefeller, one of the most wealthy Americans to ever live, when he was asked by a reporter how much money it would take to make him happy, you know what he said? Just a little bit more. Verse 8, "For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living?" He's saying that the answer to this insatiable appetite, it's not found in money. but it's also not found in the lack of money. The answer isn't even whether you're wise or foolish. No type of person is immune from this insatiable appetite. Verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. In other words, it's better to be content with what you have, what you can see. Those are better than letting your eyes wander, to let your desires wander, and to covet what you don't have. A couple of years ago, our microwave died. And so I started looking for new ones, and I went into it thinking, you know, I don't need anything fancy. Just give me a $40 microwave that warms up my food. But then I started looking at microwaves online, and I soon learned that microwaves have gotten pretty fancy. Apparently, this is news to me, some of them now come with moisture sensors that keep your food from drying out. Some of them come with Wi-Fi, so that you can control them from an app or even with your voice. And so once I learned about all these fancy features, that $40 basic microwave looked like prehistoric junk. Well, what about you? When was the last time you upgraded your phone? You know, we hear about the new iPhone coming out, and our phone that works perfectly fine is suddenly outdated and gross to us. I gotta have the newest model. But then after a year, the newest model has lost its appeal, and you gotta get a new one again. How much until you're happy? Just a little bit more. Our desires, they're the same as Rockefeller's. Rich, poor, wise, foolish, we all want more. I think that the Message Bible translation gets a bad rap, especially in our Reformed circles. If you don't know, the Message is this paraphrase rather than a literal translation of the original languages that the Bible was written in. And I don't recommend it for your daily Bible reading, but it can be helpful to refer to here and there. And I really like how it phrases verse 7 of this passage. It says, "We work to feed our appetites. Meanwhile, our souls go hungry." We work to feed our appetites. Meanwhile, our souls go hungry. If you were to accidentally cut yourself, you wouldn't go eat a sandwich to make the bleeding stop. If you were hungry, you wouldn't put a Band-Aid on your stomach to make the hunger stop. Your car pops a tire, you don't go fill up your tank. If you run out of gas, you don't put the spare tire on. It doesn't solve your problem. Why in the world, when our souls are starving, do we feed our mouths? Why, when our souls are starving, do we look at our phone? Do we buy something on Amazon? Go to the gym? Have another drink? Plan another vacation? Sign the kids up for another thing? Your soul is starving. These things don't feed our soul. They're not all bad things, but it's like putting a Band-Aid on your stomach when you're hungry. It helps nothing. The answer to a hungry soul. It's not more things. It's not more doing. The answer is more Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And in Matthew 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus is speaking exactly to what we're talking about. We work to feed our appetites. Meanwhile, our souls go hungry. Your possessions will never keep up with your desires. And another reason why satisfaction is something that we must receive from God rather than trying to achieve it on our own is because our wisdom can never match God's wisdom. Verse 10, "Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." The writer here, he's kind of stepping back, and he's looking at all of his attempts to understand the meaning of life. And he concludes that everything is already known by one stronger than he. Most commentators agree that one stronger than he is referring to God, and I would agree with that. He is the one who knows all things. Verse 11, "The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man?" It's basically saying, what's the point? Why am I going on and on? Is everything I'm saying just vanity? Does any of this matter? And verse 12, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell? Who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" You know, it's interesting. This passage, this chapter ends with a question. Who knows? Who knows? Of course, he knows that God knows the answers. He just said that in verse 10. When he says, who knows, he means, does any human know? Can any human know? Can anyone match the wisdom of God? A couple months ago, our 8-year-old son, Dexter, he decided that he wanted to try arm wrestling me. And so we got all set up, you know, arms down, ready, set, go. And being the good dad that I am, I absolutely destroyed him. And he wanted to try again and again, and I would let him think he was going to win just to crush him. So he went into the other room and he started doing some push-ups. You know, this is kid logic. And he comes back and he tries again. And so this time, I put him down again. No chance. He was not able to dispute with the one stronger than he. He's 8. There's nothing he can do. No amount of push-ups will help. No amount of his sister interfering will help, which there was plenty of. He cannot contend with me. But he can trust me. He doesn't have to fear my strength. He can know that my strength, my energy, my understanding, these aren't things that he has to contend with. I'm on his side. He's my son. I am for him. And so I'll ask you, do you find rest and peace in the fact that God is wiser than you, that his ways are higher than yours. Is that a comfort to you? Or does it frustrate you? Does it bring you not peace, but anxiety, knowing that God has all the knowledge, all the wisdom, all the foresight, and I don't? I know that I sometimes wish that I knew what God was doing. We probably all have those thoughts. You know, why can't I get ahead? Why do bad things keep happening? What do you want me to do now, God? What's going to happen with our country? Will my kid be okay? What will the test results be? Why, God, did you take our loved one? Who knows what is good for man? Who can tell what comes after him? This is the Christian life. Those struggles are real. Your pain, your angst, your sorrow, it's real. And this passage doesn't end with Koheleth putting a happy bow on it. He ends with a question, because there are limits to human wisdom. And so I'll ask you a question of my own. How will you respond when you don't understand God's ways? When his wisdom takes you places you never wanted to go? How will you respond? Some of you know that we just moved to Neenah, and we're planting a church there, if you didn't know. In the neighborhood that we moved to, it's on the south side of town, and there are lots of young families, there are kids everywhere. I think we've had more kids in our house over the last month than we did in 8 years at our old house. It's actually great. We love it. I'm waiting for it to get old, which I'm sure it will. But it's interesting, with all these kids around, watching how kids make friends. You know, with adults, making friends can be awkward. It can be hard. You don't know what to say. You're afraid of rejection if you invite them to something. But with kids, it's different. One of the first days when we moved to our new house, our kids were playing outside, and I noticed that one of the neighbor boys was standing out in his yard, just like staring at our kids, just waiting to be talked to be invited over into their play. Didn't work. You can't earn an invitation. You can't achieve lasting satisfaction in the things of this life. But here's the thing. God has already sent his invitation. Here, he invites us into his presence. Here, he invites us to believe in him. He invites us to trust him. He invites us to experience lasting satisfaction in him by receiving his grace through faith. He invites us to stop our striving, to stop trying to achieve our own satisfaction in things that were never meant to fulfill us. He invites us instead to receive him. It's in him and him alone that we can actually receive lasting satisfaction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the satisfaction that we can experience in you. We ask that you would help us to turn from our idols, to turn from our striving and our desire for control. Help us instead to be quick to turn to you, to rest in you, to trust you as the only source of everything beautiful and good and true. We ask all these things in your Son's most holy name. Amen. Please stand as we continue